Today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
In this text, we see the Apostle Paul is equally troubled by two glaring issues. First, what the immoral church member has done, and secondly, what the rest of the church has not done. Before Paul deals with the fact that they have not voted the member out, he deals with the fact that they have not lifted the member up with a grief-filled prayer at a tear-stained altar.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Today's topic is one of the most neglected, misunderstood, abused, and overlooked assignments in the life of the church. It's the issue of church discipline. Today I'm titling the message, Discipline in God's House. 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1, if you're able and willing, I'll ask you to stand. We stand to our feet in this congregation to show public reverence to the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality, your text may say, fornication among you. An immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or the swindler or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. If he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is the word of your God. Would you be seated, please? The subject of the day, discipline in God's house. I apologize to our guests or maybe those church members that are not as active as you ought to be. You may in this sense feel like you've stepped into a conversation that you've jumped into the middle of it. We're just working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, verse by verse and line by line. And when you do that, it causes you and calls you to deal with topics you would not normally address. And such is the assignment today as we look at God's dictate and commandment for churches to practice discipline even against the members of the church. Now, the issue of church discipline brings about two extremes in the modern American church. Some overemphasize this doctrinal truth. I believe they may be responding to the easy believism that has littered the roles of our churches with people who've walked an aisle, bowed a head, prayed a prayer, closed an eye, gone through the baptistry, but they show no evidence whatsoever of truly being born again. And some in our day are overreacting to that error with an error of their own and now deem it a badge of honor and a cloak of integrity to talk about how many people they've kicked out of the membership of their church. We need to avoid the extreme of overemphasizing. But then the other 99.8% of churches overlook this doctrine. When was the last time you heard of anyone being excommunicated? It is extremely rare to hear about a church exercising discipline against one of her members. When we realize that a church of our size, frankly a church of any size, has never practiced the truth we find in Matthew 18, in 1 Corinthians 5, and in other texts, there are really only three options. Option number one, no member has ever forsaken their Christian obligations. We know that not to be true if we did nothing but examine our own lives. Option number two, every time we've confronted a member, they have immediately repented or left. By the way, there are a lot of churches, including ours, that try to practice church discipline, but it never rises to the level of a formal excommunication because they get mad and they say, I'll move my letter over to Fifth Baptist Church. But the only third option is that we have disobeyed the teachings of Scripture on this point. Now, somewhere in between the extremes of overemphasizing church discipline and overlooking church discipline, there is a balanced biblical approach, and we find it in this text. Notice with me, first of all, a sinful action in the church. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul puts his finger on an issue in the congregation. Today, Paul would be accused of a lack of tact, a lack of love, a lack of compassion, a lack of grace, a lack of mercy. He does not call this man by name, but frankly, he doesn't have to, because when he raises the issue, everybody knows who Paul is talking about. When he mentions this terrible sin, they all know the terrible sinner who is committing it. Now, as we think about disciplining a sinful action in the church, I want you to notice three characteristics of the sin that needs to be addressed. First of all, it was undeniably confirmed. Verse 1 says, it is actually reported. One translation says, it is commonly reported. It is wholly reported. It is completely reported. In other words, it is simple, common knowledge. This is no rumor. It's not something wafting across the grapevine or running through the community rumor mill. It's confirmed. Everybody knows about it. This is not a case of somebody coming up and say, Brother Lynn, tell Brother Mike such and such. Now, you didn't hear this from me. Don't put my name on it. No. This is undeniably and unquestionably confirmed. Everybody in the town, everybody in the church was talking about it, but nobody was doing anything about it. For example, when a man leaves his wife for another woman and he's no longer living at 123 Main Street, he's living at 123 South Central Avenue, and I hope I didn't just name anybody's address, I was trying to make one up. It's common knowledge. The man and the woman that are living together, unmarried, they get their mail at the same address. It's obvious. They're not trying to hide it. It's confirmed. When someone who's a member of a church posts on Facebook that they agree with the changes in marriage in this country because they themselves are a homosexual, you're not having to guess or make an accusation. It's undeniably confirmed. Now, the situation here is just graciously described as a man having his father's wife. The implication is that it is in reference to his stepmother. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would have said he's having a relationship with his mother. The phrasing actually indicates some type of formality, even finality, to this arrangement. John MacArthur comments on this wording and says it indicates they might have even been married. Is it possible that the man's mother died and when dad remarried, the stepson began to have feelings for his stepmother in a way that did not honor his dad and certainly did not honor the Lord? Did he steal his father's wife? Whatever the case may be, this man is living in a way that is violating this woman, it is defiling her, dishonoring his father, and disobeying God himself. And here's a very critical distinction. There's no question as to what's going on. It's not a he said, she said. It is undeniably confirmed. Notice secondly, it was universally condemned. In verse 1, Paul says, this is a kind of fornication, a kind of immorality that is not even mentioned among the Gentiles. Now, in this context, the word Gentiles simply refers to an unbeliever. And Paul says this is a kind of immorality. It calls to bear this important distinction. Now listen carefully. All sin is not equal. Now you won't hear that in the culture. Even within the church culture, people will very flippantly say, sin is sin. All sin is equal. Let me illustrate how foolish that is. Imagine that a man came home and confessed to his wife that he had had an impure thought toward another woman. By the way, guys, I don't think you should do that, but if you did, she wouldn't be real happy about that. But imagine that same husband confessed that he had been acting on those thoughts and he'd been carrying on an adulterous relationship for the last 10 years. Can we not acknowledge that all sin, therefore, is equal in its nature, but it is not equal in its degree? When a church goes to enact church discipline for a gross violation of God's word, one of the things that commonly happens is somebody says, well, I heard you speak unkindly to one of your children. Who are you to judge me for child molestation? Sin is sin. Judge not. Gotcha, preacher. Trump card. No, Paul says this is the kind of sin, listen carefully, that not even moral unbelievers accept. He says, you don't have to be saved to know the way this man is living is wrong. And when he writes that about unbelievers in the city of Corinth, that is saying quite a mouthful. It is imperative that we see this sin that merits discipline is universally condemned, because we're not talking about being the sin police and going around and trying to follow everybody around, bring them up on charges, rebuking them for the small, petty offenses that so easily beset each and every one of us. In fact, you find in the pages of the Bible, the issue of church discipline and excommunication, they are reserved for the most serious of offenses. We find it here referencing immorality. In our vernacular, we might say unrepentant adultery, homosexuality, incest, and the like. Excommunication was also used in the Bible times for false doctrine, as was the case with Alexander and Hymenaeus described in 1 Timothy chapter 1. They were teaching that the resurrection had already occurred, and Paul said, you can't teach that here. Apparently, they wouldn't stop teaching, and they would not repent, and Paul said to Timothy to kick them out of the church. And then we see excommunication used in the Bible for those who would cause division in the Lord's church. In Titus 3 verse 10, the scripture says, reject a factious man after the second and third warning. Baptist churches would be a whole lot different today if we would practice that. Yeah. You want to cause trouble in the church? You want to hinder the testimony of Christ through the ministry of this congregation? 1, 2, 3 strikes and you are out. This sinful action was undeniably confirmed. It was universally condemned. Notice also, it was unashamedly continued. This is vitally and critically important. Because the Bible says in verse 1, it is reported among you that there is immorality. Verse 1 concludes that someone has his father's wife. Now the wording of this text indicates two vitally important things. One, that the action had been going on for some time. And secondly, the action was still occurring. This is not disciplining someone who has lapsed into sin and comes to an altar and falls on their face before God and before God's people and says, I have sinned. No, this is someone that when confronted will not change. Pay very close attention, church. This passage is not teaching that certain people with certain sins ought not be allowed to come to church. In fact, if you said, Brother Mike, what do you think about adulterers coming to church? I wish every adulterer in Pierce, Ware, Brantley, Wayne, Bacon, I wish all of them were here this morning. Frankly, we wouldn't have enough room. What about homosexuals, Brother Mike? I wish every one of them would be present every time the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented. What about this kind of sin or that kind of sin? Should they be welcome to come? Listen, the doors of this building ought to be as wide open as is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, if any man will come unto me, I will by no means cast him out. Listen, any and all are welcome at Emmanuel because any and all are welcome at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is not dealing with someone being welcome to come. It's dealing with someone being welcome to remain in membership of the church while living in unashamed, continual sin. Notice this statement on the screen. While repentance does not halt consequences, repentance halts discipline. So if someone is living a life of sin and they are confronted, guess what? They're going to have natural God-ordained consequences in their life. But if they repent, the discipline stops. Why is that? Because discipline differs from punishment. Punishment is only interested in the behavior. Discipline is interested in the heart. The goal of discipline is always to affect the heart. Now, when the heart has been changed, the behavior will change along with it. But punishment is only interested in what you did. Here's the pound of flesh. Discipline says no. We're interested in what you did because that's not God's plan for all of your tomorrows. And once the heart has been changed, the discipline has run its course and has been effective. But in the case of 1 Corinthians 5, this man won't stop the sinful, incestuous behavior. And his failure to repent, his failure to stop, is a sign of his inward condition toward God. So do you have it all together? Here is a confirmed report about a gross sin in the life of a member. Even lost people know this is not how a believer is supposed to act. And even though the member has presumably been confronted, he will not repent. There's a sinful action in the church. Second main truth I want you to notice now, beginning in verse 2, is a shocking apathy from the church. In this text, we see the Apostle Paul is equally troubled by two glaring issues. First, what the immoral church member has done, and secondly, what the rest of the church has not done. He mentions three things that need to happen. First of all, in verse 2, we see the membership needed to be distressed. Verse 2, you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. We'll deal with their puffed up spirit in just a moment, but Paul says, in contrast to the arrogance that you demonstrated, you should have mourned instead. The word mourned is also translated as grieved, lamented, or wailed. Mark uses it in 16:10 to describe the grief the disciples had following the death of Jesus Christ. They mourned. This passage is used in Luke 6:25 to describe the mourning, the grief that men will experience when they stand at the final judgment and Jesus tells them that they are consigned to an eternal hell. You see, when church members are away from God in some deep and public sin, it should cause us to be on our faces before God over their life. Not on the phone, not on the text message. Texting everybody will soon be in need of a thumb transplant. Have you heard? If God hasn't heard from us about the matter, then nobody else should yet either. I've been here 21 years on staff. In those years, I've lost countless hours of sleep tossing and turning because of sin and its effects in the lives of God's people. But I will also confess to you, I've not lost near as much sleep as I ought to have. Question. Does it bother you when a brother or sister, a fellow church member, lives in ongoing, unrepentant, open sin? By contrast, about the only time that church members today, church members these days, ask for church discipline is when they're angry at the accused. It's the wife who wants her soon-to-be ex-husband brought up on charges, embarrassed in front of the town. Get him, preacher! It's when the sister wants her biological brother brought up and humiliated in front of the church because of the way he didn't take care of mama when she was on her deathbed. It's because of the parents who don't know what to do with their rebellious young adult child. Maybe if the church will come along and beat them up in front of the whole town and publicly humiliate them. It's the daddy who wants his soon-to-be ex-son-in-law humiliated in front of the church because of the way he treated my little girl. No, the motive of our heart should be one of grief. Paul says the membership needs to be distressed. Before Paul deals with the fact that they have not voted the member out, he deals with the fact that they have not lifted the member up with a grief-filled prayer at a tear-stained altar. The membership needed to be distressed. There's a second thing that needed to happen to address the shocking apathy, and that is the matter needed to be discussed. In verses 3 and 4, Paul is referencing the assembly of God's people, and he describes what ought to happen when God's people come together. I know of a church several years ago where two single adults were involved sexually. The young lady became pregnant. It's obvious to everyone what had happened because there's only been one immaculate conception, one virgin birth, and his name was Jesus, the Savior of the world. Confirmed report. They were approached. They would not repent. They would not get right with the Lord. And so as Matthew 18, church discipline ran its course, they were brought up and dismissed from the church. And people in that town, I've got family that lived there, said, I can't believe they were talking about that couple up in front of the whole church. And Paul says, I can't believe you're not talking about it. He says this matter needs to be discussed. Now, he says there's a reason why they were silent about this ongoing sin in the life of the church member. And you may say, well, what in the world was it? What was it, the cat that got their tongue? Preacher, was there a theological difference about this sin? Did some think that it was okay and some say that it was not okay? No. Were they afraid of being sued at the Corinth magistrate court for defamation if they mentioned the guy's name from the pulpit? It was nobody aware of Robert's rules of order. Nobody knew how to oversee and moderate the proceedings. No, Paul says in verse 2, here's the reason you've done nothing about it. You're arrogant. You're puffed up. You're full of pride. Now, amazingly, when the few churches that I know of practice church discipline, they're the ones that are accused of being arrogant, mean-spirited, holier than thou, haughty, and proud. But here Paul indicates the reason you've not dealt with this issue is because you think too much of yourself and too little of your brother. Now, how could this silence on the part of the Corinthian church been caused by arrogance? Well, could it be that they were very proud of their church? Could it be that they were proud of being an accepting church? I remind you that sexual immorality was rampant in the city of Corinth. Could it be that the church won't grow and the offering plate won't bulge if we start dealing with these kind of things? Could it be that they were so proud of their church and proud of their name that they did not want to become the subject of the local rumor mill? Could it be that they were afraid of losing members or losing their money? Could it be that they were proud simply because they thought they knew more about how to handle this situation than did God? You see, God's Word tells God's church how to deal with these matters. And when we do not abide by that, it is a practical denial of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is a refusal to bow the knee individually and corporately to the one who shed his own blood to purchase the church for his own glory. It is in essence to say, Jesus, I know more about how to deal with this issue than you do. And folks, you know what you call that? You call that pride. Paul says you should have mourned, but instead you've been arrogant and not brought this matter up. So the membership needed to be distressed. The matter needed to be discussed. And then we note, thirdly, the member needed to be dismissed. At the end of verse 2, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. In verses 9 through 13, we find further reference to this, the person being removed from the fellowship of the local church. Now, Paul makes an important distinction when he says, hey, I wrote you a previous letter and told you not to have fellowship and communion with immoral people. And he says that by implication, some of you have taken that the wrong way. I did not mean don't fellowship and have communion with the immoral people of this world. The only way to not hang out and have fellowship with immoral people is to get on a spaceship and go to another planet. You'd have to leave the world. That's the Mike Stone paraphrase of this passage. He says, I was talking about not having a formal relationship with what this translation calls a so-called brother. You see, the reason an ongoing relationship is so problematic is it indicates that this is normal and acceptable behavior for a Christian. I wonder how you would feel if I overheard you, mom and dad, disciplining your child. Let's say it's a young child, 7, 8 years old, and you say, because of what you did, because of what you said, because of how you acted, no candy for you the rest of the day. And imagine that I overheard that, thought you were too strict, and I called them off to myself, and I said, Daddy was a little hard on you. Pastor Mike wants you to have something. I reach in my pocket, and I pull out a blow pop. Don't tell Daddy where you got this. Do you think you would have the right as a parent to be ticked? That's the Greek word. Ticked off, alotos. Yeah, you'd have a right to be upset because you were trying to discipline one of your children and somebody else came in and intervened and tried to soften it. You know, that happens a lot between churches. Because often when church members are confronted about these kinds of sins, rather than deal with it, the church member will leave. And do you know what the church, figuratively speaking, the church down the street, and sometimes, by the way, we're the church down the street on the receiving end. Do you know what the other church does, usually out of ignorance? They don't know it. They don't know the whole story. They just take them right on in. They say, they were hard on you over there. Here's a lollipop. Come on in. You don't have to deal with that situation of sin in your life. Paul says the member needed to be dismissed. Now, I want you to pay close attention because the issue here is dealing with them as a brother, we would say, or a sister in Christ. So we don't associate or fellowship with them as a brother or sister in the Lord. But how then do you treat a lost person? Do you treat them unkindly? Absolutely not. The Bible never condones rudeness or being mean-spirited. I was at a family wedding some years ago, and a guy was there who had previously been in our family, but he was now an ex because of womanizing, philandering ways. And when I saw him in the lobby of that church, what was I supposed to say? Get thee behind me, thou foul-minded, adultering whoremonger, and take thine concubine with thee into yonder land. No. I just don't treat him like a brother in Christ. How do you treat a non-brother in Christ? Hey, how are you? Doing okay? I tried not to say good to see you because then I'd have to repent. This does not mean that a parent cannot have a wayward child home for supper. It does not excuse a child from dishonoring their parents. I'm just not going to treat you, Dad, like a brother in Jesus. I am going to treat you like my father, and I'll honor you. Mom, I can't treat you like a sister in Jesus, but I'm going to treat you like the one that gave birth to me. As far as membership in the Lord's body, Paul says they are to be dismissed. And he is shocked that the church has done nothing about this member and the sin that he's committing. There's a sinful action in the church. There's a shocking apathy from the church. And then lastly, we see indication of a scriptural approach for the church. We see how they handled it wrongly. This text also tells us how we're to handle it rightly. Now, the message today may seem strange to some of you, unusual perhaps, and off the wall. But the lack of church discipline in the American church puts us at odds with over 19 centuries of the church. And it puts us at odds with the church around the world. In other words, the American church of today is the only kind of church where this kind of issue sounds odd. Our own founding documents as a church, which are primarily based on plagiarizing documents from churches of the 1800s and 1900s, envision that we will practice church discipline. In fact, Article 4, Section 3 of our own Constitution and bylaws says, here's how you remove church members. Number one is death. Don't you think it's a polite thing to do if somebody dies to take them off the church roll, quit sending them mail? If they transfer their membership somewhere else, if we find out they've joined a non-Southern Baptist church, or our bylaws say you can be removed from membership by expulsion. Another part of that bylaw says that this erasure, consistent with this constitution, or by expulsion, consistent with biblically based church discipline, in both cases shall be by action of the church. That is, this isn't some administrative matter that the pastor sent them a postcard. The church, corporately, publicly, spoke to the issue. Article 4, Section 1 provides four different ways to join Emmanuel Baptist Church. One is salvation and baptism. And isn't that a great thing when that happens? Perhaps even someone here today on a message about church discipline, you say, you know what? I've never trusted in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. I need to be saved today. Today would be a wonderful day for you to be saved. Someone comes forward, says, I've trusted Jesus. I want to be baptized and join the church. Someone else comes by transfer of letter. They're a member of a Baptist church in another town. They move here, want to be a member. Others come by statement of faith. Maybe they are a Methodist or a Presbyterian. They are saved and scripturally baptized. We accept them into membership based on their statement of their faith and practice. But look at number four. This is in your own church's document, that you could join this church by restoration upon evidence, not just a testimony now, but evidence of repentance, where membership has been lost by expulsion. Have you ever seen an invitation like that? We have four people come at the altar call. This one got saved over the weekend, wants to be baptized tonight before the choir musical, wants to join the church. Amen. This one comes by transfer of letter. They've moved from Jacksonville. They're baptized members of First Baptist Jacksonville. They want to join by transfer. Everybody claps. And then this one is a Congregational Methodist, saved and baptized in the past. They know Jesus. They've been immersed in baptism. We all clap. Yay. And now this one, though, we need to give them the microphone. You see, this one was excommunicated from the church 3 months ago for rank, open immorality. And they come now to give a public confession as evidence of their repentance. And they say something like this. First of all, I'm sorry for what I did against my Lord. Secondly, I'm sorry for what I did against this church. The questions you've had to answer in the workroom. The conversations you've had to have with your children. I am sorry. I've repented before God. And I ask if you would please receive me back into membership. You know how the Bible says we ought to respond? Hey! Blessed be the name of the Lord! A sinner has come home. The lost has been found. And only the elder brother gets mad when a prodigal comes home. There is a scriptural approach for the church. Now, I want you to notice three things as we close today. Pay very close attention. First, there's the right that should be declared. I don't have time to go back and read verses 3 and 4, verses 12 and 13. But some would say, upon what basis do you have the authority to do that? Well, Paul mentions in verse 3, apostolic authority. In verse 4, he references congregational rule. Again, this isn't something the deacons did in a back room. And in verse 4, we see reference to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're in a culture that only knows one verse of the Bible, and that is, judge not that you be not judged. And in this text, Paul says, God will judge the outsider. He says, you have the authority to lay judgment against the insider. There's the right that should be declared. Notice also the restoration that must be desired. Verse 5 is very interesting. I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that, in other words, here's the purpose, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You see, the ultimate purpose is that God would do whatever it takes to get that person's spiritual attention, even if it requires the destruction of their flesh. This reminds us that the sinning church member's soul is more important than their feelings. Are you listening? Or their comfort. In the same way that a parent disciplining a child should be more concerned about their future and their righteousness and their sanctification and their maturity than whether or not this discipline will hurt their feelings or hurt their backside. All discipline is about creating discomfort to produce the desired results. And it is in this way that discipline differs significantly from punishment. Notice this statement. Punishment looks to the past and responds with a view toward penalizing. Discipline looks to the future and responds with a view toward restoring. Punishment is only concerned with its pound of flesh. Discipline is concerned about the heart of the person being addressed. The desire should always be that the person repents. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7, we see indication that this very man likely repented. It is generally agreed by scholars that this passage refers to the same man and says, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Here's what seems to have happened. It seems as if this man was put out of the church. And the church did what God commanded the church to do. And through that process, it appears as if the man repented. And when he came back, they must have been Baptists because some weren't real happy about it. And Paul says, now that he's repented, you had better reaffirm your love for that brother. Why? Because the discipline process and the reaffirmation, the welcoming in, listen, it is a beautiful picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there is no sin beyond the forgiveness of God. There is no stain beyond the power of God. There is no sinner beyond the reach of God. And if you will repent, God will receive you, and we will too. There's the restoration that must be desired, the right that should be declared, and quickly now the results that will be demonstrated. What are some of the advantages, spiritually speaking, that can be demonstrated when we do this? You'll find reference to this in verses 6, 7, and 8. First of all, the sinning member may respond in repentance, and that's always the goal. The sinning member may respond in repentance. But if the sinning member does not respond, look right here, listen to me. If they don't respond, if they say, you can't tell me that I can't live however I want to, I'm leaving the church. This passage references that as getting the leaven out of the lump of dough. Listen, mom and dad, that's a reference to influence. Remove the influence of that person from your midst, because if not, they will infiltrate and infect the entire congregation. That is, if someone comes up and they're living an ungodly lifestyle and we put them out of the church, guess who's watching that? Some children, some teenagers, some immature Christians. And that discipline is a statement that this is not God's will for your life. This is not how the Scripture commands us to live. There have been occasions that I've disciplined my children publicly. Publicly in the sense of in front of their siblings. Frequently we'll go into the bedroom and it's as private as the house will let it be. Generally speaking, everybody knows what's going on behind that closed door. But sometimes the discipline is intentionally public. Everybody gather around. I want you to watch this. Because if you don't want what they got, don't do what they did. You know, the Bible says the same thing ought to happen in church. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 and 20, the Bible says, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, that others also may be fearful of sinning. You mean, Brother Mike, one reason to do this? Let's say there's a man who's left his wife and he won't repent. He's living in adultery. One reason to bring his name up before the congregation? Preacher, are you saying it's because there may be another man in the church who's beginning to have eyes for his secretary and he needs to know that this is serious business? Is part of the reason we do this to scare him into right behavior? Yes. To let him and everyone else know God takes sin seriously. It is an affront to the gospel of Christ to say that you can be saved and live this lifestyle without repentance. Now, in some ways, this may seem like a very impractical sermon. But it may be one of the most practical sermons I've ever preached. Because I'm convinced there may be less need for discipline at your house and the schoolhouse, courthouse, listen, and the jailhouse, if we'd have a little bit more discipline in God's house.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, senior pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.